This is an outline of the whole book of Revelation. And I like to be able to chart outlines of books. In our next Sunday school, we're going to be studying Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, Ephesians, and 1st and 2nd Peter. And those will be outlined like this. And my brother John does the Sunday school books, and he wants me to make sure that I outline all the books of the Bible. So we're working on that, but we'll get there eventually. But this is an outline, and these are all the chapters, which if you're in the very back, I'm not sure you can quite, you know, see those. But it's chapters 1 through 22. I haven't gotten rid of the first 19 chapters, but as far as our outline goes, this is chapter 1 is the vision. Chapter 2 and 3 is the seven letters to the seven churches. Chapter 4 all the way up through chapter 19 is the tribulation. And then Jesus Christ returns at the end of 19, and you have this millennial kingdom. And then in chapter 21 and 22, you have a description of the new heavens and new earth. So it appears to me when I study the book of Revelation that it's a book about the future. It appears to me when I study the book of Revelation that it's also in a chronological order. So it seems that this occurs first, then these things occur, then all of this occurs until you come to this point. We already mentioned that during this period of time, there are the emphasis is upon judgment. And there are seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowl judgments. That's the essence of the judgment that you see during the Great Tribulation period. But also during this time, there are seven times when there's extra explanation that is given. And those seven periods can be a little bit out of order because it's giving a fuller explanation of what you're looking at during that period of time. But we're up here to the millennium, and the focus of Revelation is judgment. So we're going to get to this period. You say, well, you keep saying that, we never get there. Well, I know that. We're not there yet either, but we're going to get to this period. But what I have done is I have said to you, one of the reasons why I believe in the millennium is not just because of a very strong reference of the millennium here. It's very strong. And there are numerous references. I think there's six references to a thousand-year reign, the millennium, a thousand-year reign. And but the events that are described here are the events in keeping with judgment. So when you look at those events, you're going to see four events, I believe, that mention and quite heavily refer to judgment. So then you're going to say to me, well, where did you get all your ideas about the millennial kingdom or the kingdom of God? And the answer is I got them from the Old Testament scriptures. And then you say, well, what did you get from the Old Testament scriptures and where? And I just want to tell you, I'm not sure how valuable this study has been to you, but it has been very valuable to me. Because it's forced me to go back in the Old Testament scriptures. Right now I'm going through the minor prophets, and I'm looking for every reference to restoration, and it's all over the place. The restoration, the promise of judgment, the two themes of the prophets, you have been disobedient to God, and you're under judgment. And the other theme is, but God is going to restore you. And it's in most all of the minor prophets, and in most instances, numerous times. But I get the truths about what's going to happen here, not just from this passage of Scripture. That's my point. So when I look and I say, okay, I'm going to talk about the promises of the millennial kingdom. And I said, and I thought I was going to go through these very quickly. It hasn't been as quickly as I had hoped. But the one thing that you note about the millennial kingdom, in the Old Testament scriptures, it promises that the Messiah, not Jesus Christ, because the Old Testament doesn't know Jesus Christ and doesn't know the name Jesus Christ. But it promises that the Messiah will be present. He'll be there. And we looked at passages that express that truth. Where is he going to be? Well, it promises in the Old Testament, in these restoration statements, that he will be in Zion. Zion is a portion of the old city of Jerusalem. It's in ruins right now. And it has been in ruins for a long time, but it's right next to the Temple Mount. And it's in the old portion of the city. But it's probably where David has his residence. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be in Zion. That's what it says. He's going to be in Jerusalem. Third thing is there's going to be the presence of the temple. And there may be a temporary temple during the tribulation period. This temple is going to be Ezekiel's temple. We're getting there, chapter 40 through 48. I believe that's right, 40 through 48. And there's some distinctions about that temple that are unique. We'll get there when we get to that study in Sunday school. But the temple is present. And this temple that is described in Ezekiel is bigger than the Temple Mount today. So it's going to be bigger. And when you see drawings of it, it appears to me that there may be something like glory sitting upon the whole thing. It's just an interesting picture of that temple. We have all the dimensions of that temple given to us in Ezekiel. And then we said it's the presence of all Israel under the terms of the new covenant. And the new covenant is established when Jesus Christ died upon the cross. And he sealed the new covenant in his blood. We are in the new covenant. And Israel is going to be brought under the terms of the new covenant. If you want to read about that, read Romans chapter 11. But we talked about that. And it's just, we have been brought into the new covenant first. When Jesus Christ came, he was rejected by Israel. And when the gospel went forward, it went forward first to the Jews and then quickly turned to a Gentile message going to the world. And this present age is characterized by Gentiles. There are Jews in every part of every century that have been saved. But for the most part, the church is made up of Gentiles. That's in keeping with God's promise when he said, "In you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in the Abrahamic covenant." And so we have the church is gathered, but Israel has never come under terms of the new covenant. And in order to come under the terms of the new covenant, they have to recognize the Messiah as Jesus Christ. They have to be saved as we are saved. They have to have the Holy Spirit indwelling their hearts. The whole of the nation that is organized as the nation of Israel is not going to be organized under the law. They're going to be organized under the terms of the new covenant. That's how they're going to be structured. That has not happened. It's never happened. After Jesus Christ died in 70 AD, the Jews were scattered all over the earth again, as much as they were before, even greater. And they've never been brought back as believers in the Messiah, trusting in him, saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. That's coming too. And then we talked about who's going to be present in this millennial kingdom. So we have the presence of mankind and glorified saints. And that requires a discussion, and a discussion that we have had. But what I did in talking about this, I said, first of all, there are five resurrections. There's really one resurrection. You said, I just had through saying there's five. I said there's one resurrection in five phases. There's one coming of Jesus Christ in two phases. There's one God in three persons. There's a lot of, you know, in the Old Testament it says the Messiah is coming. And when he comes, he's going to save and he's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's one of the reasons why the disciples, when he departed, said, "Where are you going? It's time for the kingdom. You said you're going to come, you're going to establish the kingdom. Maybe you're going to go up to the Ancient of Days, as Daniel said, receive your kingdom and come back down." And that's why the disciples stood looking up, because they looked for him to go up and for him to come back down and establish the kingdom forever. This he did not do. He says, "I'm coming." And we are to wait for his return. So we are still waiting. But there are five phases of resurrection. The first being Jesus Christ was resurrected. And I've argued this before. I'm not going to give the references. Then secondly, there's going to be a resurrection that pertains to the church. And that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There's going to be a resurrection of the tribulation saints. That's described in this description here in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. There's going to be a resurrection of Old Testament saints. And perhaps that, you know, putting these in order, that's the difficulty of eschatology. Because the Bible tells you the events that are going to happen, it doesn't necessarily put them in order for us. I would really like it if the Lord would put it in order for us. So you say, well, which comes first, the tribulation saints being raised from the dead or the Old Testament saints being raised? And I say, I don't know. They're both going to be raised from the dead because the Bible says so. With what kind of bodies will they be raised? I don't know. The Bible just doesn't specify. It specifies with reference to the church, we're going to be in glorified body. But it doesn't specify with reference to the Old Testament saints. So I'm happy with it being either in glorified form or in physical form. I tend to go back and forth in my own mind thinking about all of that. And then there is the resurrection of all of those who have rejected God in all of human history. Everyone is going to be resurrected. Everyone. At the great white throne judgment, which is a time between the millennial kingdom and the new heavens and earth. When the heavens and earth have fled away, and Jesus Christ is going to appear on a great white throne, and all humanity is going to appear before him. And the description in Scripture is that everything else is gone. Because you go from heaven and earth has fled away, and the beginning of chapter 1 says, and then God made a new heaven and new earth. He put all back together again in whatever form he wants to put it back together again in. But he puts it back together again. But it appears in this judgment, the only thing that matters is Jesus Christ sitting on the throne. You say, how do you have people standing in front of him on nothing? I say, I don't know. I don't want to be there and find, I don't want to be there at that resurrection. But it appears that this, the emphasis of that in any way is that the only thing that matters is Jesus Christ. And the people who live their lives saying, I don't want God, I don't want Jesus, I don't want any of that, are going to suddenly realize that's the only thing. That's the only thing that mattered. Because there he stands, and then you say, well, I lived my life for all of, well, yeah, all that's gone now. I had seven castles, and I had all the money in the world, and I had all these, I owned every, and it's all gone. And there sits Jesus, the only thing that matters. But we'll get to that when we talk about the judgment in that. That's also revealed in this millennial kingdom, at the end of the millennial kingdom. But what I did when we talk about the presence of millennials, as I said, we went from the Old Testament, and we took the Old Testament saints, and we talked about Abraham, who is promised to be there, and David, and Daniel, and Ezekiel. And there's one other one that I want to add, because I didn't mention him, but Job's going to be there. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, in Job chapter 19, verses 25 through 27, it says this. In all of his suffering, in all of his distress, Job speaks forth and he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last of time, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself, you don't need to say I myself, that's very emphatic, I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see, and not another. I'm going to see him. I'm going to be in my flesh. Is that going to be in his present body, resurrected, or glorified? I don't know. It just doesn't say, it just speaks of the fact that he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know he lives, and I know I'm going to live. And I'm going to stand on the earth at the last, and I'm going to see him. Now, Job is about the time of Abraham. So if you go back in history, about the time of the Abrahamic covenant, when the enemies of Abraham and the enemies that were present at that time are described, they're the same enemies that Job had. You know the period of time. So it's about that time. But here's Job saying, I know that my Redeemer lives. And I almost say to Job, how did you know that? Who told you that? But it had to be that the Lord revealed that to him. Because people don't know truth like that. He wasn't speaking wishfully. He was speaking authoritatively. I know that my Redeemer lives. He didn't say, I sure hope he lives. I sure hope I have a Redeemer. Because otherwise all this suffering is just for nothing. I don't know what I'm going through. But he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. And I shall see him and he shall stand. So that's very clear in Scripture. So it's not only Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and Daniel, and Ezekiel that have great references to being present in the kingdom of God. But Job was along with all of them. Then we talked about the Gospels, and we talked about what the Lord Jesus Christ had to say. And when Jesus Christ talks about the kingdom, he talks about the certainty of the resurrection. He talks about the certainty of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob being there. It's just a great reference to all that is going to take place. I'm not going to go back through that again either. Then you have the epistles. And the epistles begin to speak of the church. And we said in John chapter 14, Jesus says, I'm going and I will come again. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, he says, when he comes, we are going to have glorified body. That's also repeated in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 describes that glorified body. It's not a perishable body, it's an imperishable body. It's not in dishonor, it's in glory. It's not in weakness, it's in power. It's not a natural body like Adam, but it's a spiritual body like Christ. And it's not perishable, but it's imperishable. It's not mortal, it's not a dying body, it's a living body. And again, when you look at that, the question is always, well, I'd like to see what that looks like, but the closest thing you have to seeing what it looks like is Jesus Christ when he was raised from the dead in glorified form. And you can note the things he ate. For those of you who like to eat, you're going to eat. And Jesus, of all the passages that I thought were, I think are very strange, is when it says, and Jesus Christ cooked breakfast for and Jesus Christ took and he ate. I said, well, why is that so important? And it's just an interesting thing that he eats, and they recognized him. You know that they recognized Jesus. He could conceal himself from them, but they also, when they saw him, they recognized him. They could touch him. So there's a lot of things about the glorified body that are interesting. He could appear, he could disappear. He could rise up in the air. So there's a lot of things about this body that is fascinating for us. And then we finished up last time in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And this is one of the key passages. And turn there quickly with it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And let me read verses 13 through 18. Because this is what we are waiting for. The concern in Thessalonica was for people who were dying, because they expected the return of Jesus Christ for his kingdom. And they were believing the Lord Jesus Christ, and then one by one, they started to die. And the question was raised, what happens to them? Did they miss out on the kingdom of God? Did they miss out on this glorious kingdom? Jesus Christ is coming again. And every generation has always believed that Jesus Christ is coming in their generation. It's been the hope since the time of the apostles. And they were certainly hoping. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says in verse 13, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. A great description of death for Christians. It's a great description of death for everyone. It doesn't mean soul sleep. It means you're dead. But the certainty of resurrection means that it's like sleep, because you're going to wake up. This doesn't mean that you're not actively alive and aware at the present time, but speaking about what happens to the body, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. They knew what that meant. In fact, when Jesus was talking about Lazarus, he said, Lazarus has fallen asleep. They said, well, somebody will wake him up. Jesus could have said, that's certainly true. But he didn't say that. He said, no, I mean, Lazarus is dead. Oh, he's dead. But they understood that Lazarus would be raised from the dead as well. So this sleep is a very apt description. Fallen asleep, lest you sorrows have those who have no hope. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Bring with him? Yeah, the soul and spirit of those. What does your soul and spirit look like apart from your body? The answer is, I don't know. Maybe God clothes them somehow with some kind of a body. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. It just says he's going to bring with him the souls and spirits. It says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So I know they are cognitively present with the Lord at the present time. Then he goes in verse 15, for this we say by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. This call is going to be the authoritative call. I believe that from the great shepherd and good shepherd references, the Lord calls his sheep by name. I think that people are going to hear, I think you're going to hear your name called. And I think it's going to be an authoritative call of God saying, come to me, calling his sheep by name. But the dead are going to rise. Just like Lazarus was raised from the dead, the dead in Christ are going to be raised. They're going to be raised and glorified. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet them in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You know, the rising up in the air is the rapture, to be caught up. Caught up is the Latin word is rapturo or something to that effect. But there's going to be this, be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Why does the passage say we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air? And the answer to that in part is because it emphasizes that this body will be changed. Because your body cannot rise up in the air at present time. But in glorified form, your body will be able to rise up in the air. It will be one of the character qualities of the resurrection body, that you can rise up in the air. And I don't know if you're going to rise up in the air just like when somebody calls you now, somebody says, hey, could you come here? And you say, oh, yeah, I can. And we walk to that person. I don't know if when the Lord says come, that we have the capacity to rise up as if we're walking to him. He says, come to me. We're going to say, okay, I'm coming. And maybe we'll have that capacity. I don't know. But I know that we're going to rise up to meet him in the air, meaning that there will be a change to this body. And we shall all be glorified in glorified form, forever to be with the Lord. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. So where am I going to be? I'm going to be where the Lord is. When the Lord is in this millennial kingdom, where are we going to be? I'm going to be with the Lord. The Bible says I'm going to be with him. So when he goes back to heaven, to be in heaven for the years of the tribulation, I'm going to be with the Lord. And when he comes to the earth, I'm going to be with the Lord. Maybe heaven and earth will be open and we'll be able to go back and forth between the two. I don't know. That's a very real possibility. But I know we shall be with him. And there's not going to be 1,000 years in which he's on the earth and we're up in heaven. And some people think that the Gentiles and the church will be in heaven. That's usually a dispensational view, that they will remain in heaven, and heaven is our abode, and earth will be the abode of Israel. But that's a very strong view, and I think it's there will be more interaction between the two. But again, the reason why people have those views is because the Bible doesn't state it with great clarity. If that's your view, then amen. That's a good view. That's a great view. And I think my dad was more of that persuasion, that our citizenship is in heaven. So he thought that's where we shall be, is we shall be a heavenly people. Now, there's one other thing I want to say about the people of the millennium, and that's in Matthew chapter 24. So turn to that passage with me. I think we have good time to do this. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, Jesus is asked two questions. Jesus said, not one stone shall be left, in verse 2 of 24, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now he sat on the Mount of Olives, which is right across from the temple. When you sit on the Mount of Olives, you can sit and look what's going on and see the whole Temple Mount. Disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, first question, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So he talks about when one stone will not be left upon another and when will be the end of the age. And they thought that both of those would be the same time. Those were not both at the same time, but he describes that for them. And he speaks of this tribulation and the sun, moon, and stars being darkened. The Old Testament makes reference to the great tribulation, and a great tribulation that takes place in light of the coming of the Lord. So it speaks of those things. And then it says in verse 30, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and great glory. And he will send his angels with the sound of a trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds and one end of heaven to the other. So this is the gathering of all the people of God. Now, if you look at the text from verse 32 all the way down through verse 31 of the next chapter, there are four parables. These parables all relate to the coming of the Lord. And the first parable is the parable of the fig tree. And let me just read a little bit of this in verse 32. Learn the parable from the fig tree. So he's talking about his coming. He's finished by saying, I'm going to come, and the angels are going to gather the elect from the four corners of the earth and from heaven. They're all going to be gathered. There's this great gathering. And you sort of want to say, well, what happens after the gathering? Well, what is this gathering for? Instead, he turns to these parables. Now, learn the parable from the fig tree. He says, I want you to learn something here. And he wants us to learn something. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you shall know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the very doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till these things are fulfilled. I'm not sure he was talking about the generation living. In fact, I'm quite sure that he was not talking about the generation that was living back then, because that generation has passed away. But he's saying the generation when this fig tree blossoms shall not pass away. It's very interesting. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. It's the truth that's delegated to the Father. You say, well, this isn't amazing because Jesus Christ, there's one, you said there's one God, one mind of God, one heart of God, one will of God. But it is in God's domain. God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit function in different ways. And this is the Father's capacity to know when he turns to the Son, who is at his right hand, and says, the time has come for you to go back to the earth. And that is for the Father to delegate and to say to the Son. In the context of one God, with one mind of God, that's why there's a lot of things about that I don't fully comprehend, but that's what it says. But as the days of Noah were, so will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and it took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be at the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what the hour that the thief had come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him. Now, these parables, there's always a key statement. I always say the parables of the Bible really are designed to teach one truth. We can sometimes get a number of truths from the parables. I think we need to be careful because they're designed mainly to teach one truth. And this whole point is to teach, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him. Meaning, you should be looking at the signs of the time. You should be looking for the fig tree to blossom. That may be reference to Israel being in the land again. That's a blossoming of the fig tree, perhaps. But it says there's this blossoming of the fig tree, and you should be looking. But the day and the hour, you're not going to know. You're not going to know the specific time when he's coming. And when someone says, and it's been said many times, Jesus Christ is coming on September 15th. Usually September 15th comes along, rolls along, and is gone, and Jesus Christ has not come. Because he said, you don't know the day. You don't know the moment, but you can know the signs and the times. But be prepared, because he's going to come. You're going to see the signs of the times, but it may seem like maybe he's not coming, because the times may look different. It's just interesting to see, but we're to say, when you see the signs of the times, be looking. And it's the fig tree blossoming that refers to that. Second parable, I'm not going to read the parables. You have the parable of the slaves, the faithful and the unfaithful slave. Also, there's a message that is given. Look at verse 46. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find doing. What are we to do as we wait for the coming of the Lord? We are to be faithful in doing what the Lord commands us to do. Verses 50 and 51, the master of that servant that did not obey and is not found doing, and Jesus Christ is the master of all, will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Two servants, two outcomes. A faithful servant and an unfaithful servant. Again, he's talking about the coming of the Lord. And here comes the master. And the master looks at both of them. And he says, you have been faithful. You have been unfaithful. And there's blessing and there's judgment. Then there's the parable of the 10 virgins. Chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. And again, with the parable of the virgins, you have five who are prudent and five who are foolish. Five who are wise and five fools. And when the pictures of the marriage of the Lamb, the pictures of the wedding feast and the groom, the husband has gone away and gone to prepare a place for his wife, and he says, the wedding procession is coming. And everyone is to be prepared. When he says the wedding procession is coming, you be prepared for that. And suddenly, it's here. And you have five virgins who are prudent in being prepared for that very moment. And they're ready. And the other five were not prepared. Again, it's with reference to the coming of the Lord. Here with reference to this marriage feast. And again, in verse 13, it says, Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So you need to be on the alert. You need to be watching for him. And that's something we as Christians are actively to pursue. Then you have the last parable of the talents. Five talents are given to one servant, two talents are given one to the other. And the one of the five makes 10, and the two makes 4, and the one just has 1. He didn't do anything. And again, it's another way to say you are to be faithful. And in verse 29, it says, "For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he who have abundance, but to him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." All of these parables are referenced to the coming. That's the point. But what's interesting is in verse 31, you pick up the narrative again. "And when the Son of Man comes in all his glory." Well, now, wait a second. That goes back to verse 31 in the previous chapter. "Send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They will gather together his elect from four winds, from one end of heaven and from the other." And if you take out the parables, the next thing you read is, "And when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. And I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer and say to him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty or give you to drink? When did we see you as a stranger or take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick and in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, as much as you did to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me.'" Now this gathering is going to be gathering of those who live through this tribulation period. We have already been gathered. And whatever your position is with reference to the coming of the Lord, whether you're pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib, or see him coming when we go out to meet him when he comes. And by the way, I look at the being going up to meet the Lord and meeting him and coming back to earth as one event. Separated by 7 years, but one event. We go to meet him and we come back with him. But when he comes, we're already with him. We're already glorified form. That's not the ones who are going to be separated. Who's going to be separated? Well, there will still be people alive on the earth when he comes. And there will be the sheep and there will be the goats. And the sheep will be on the right hand, the goats will be on the left. And he's going to say to the sheep, "You are blessed." Because during this period of time, when most, and we'll talk about the martyrs, because the martyrs are going to appear in this chapter, when most of those who were standing firm, Satan did his best to kill them and to wipe them out. But he's going to say, when that was going on, you were faithful. You didn't turn and look the other way. You didn't hide. You were faithful. And this is primarily, sometimes people like to take this and they like to put it in all of life for everybody. And I'm not sure that that's the reference to it, specifically what it's referring to. Do you want to talk about this? And I think a better verse for that is, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, and love your neighbor as yourself." We're commanded to love one another. And we're commanded to love our enemies. We're commanded to love one another. But this seems specific to this tribulation period when the tendency would be, I do not want to be associated with those who are called Christians. Even though I'm a secret Christian, I don't want to be associated because I don't want to be killed. And but those who are Christians are going to reach out to the Christians and they're going to minister to them. Why? Well, because they're Christians and because they value Christ more than they value their own lives. And they're going to be gathered and they're going to be honored. And he's going to take them and put them on his right hand. And then look at sheep on the right, look at verse 41. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will answer and say to him, Lord, when did we see you? I mean, here they are in the presence of glorified Jesus Christ. They're going to say, if we would have seen you, we would have done something for you. When did we see you? When did we see you hungry and thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And he will answer them saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. One of the things that's necessary during this millennial period is for, based on this passage, you have all believers in terms of earthly and physical body entering into the kingdom. There will be earthly ones entering into that kingdom, because one of the things that happens at the end of this millennial kingdom is going to be Satan being released, and there's a great rebellion that takes place. These ones who enter in at the very beginning of this millennial kingdom will not engage in that rebellion because they are already, they possess eternal life. But they will also have children. In glorified form, we do not have children. But there will be those who are born during this millennial period. Probably the population of the earth will grow as big as it is today or even bigger, because death and sickness is all restrained. And people are going to live for 1,000 years. I mean, life is going to be vastly different during this time. We'll talk about that when we get some of these other numbers down here. But the question people ask is, well, where are the people, if only Christians enter in here, the sheep enter in, and all the church is glorified, and all the Old Testament saints may enter in whatever form, I don't know, but they're going to enter in. It seems that everybody's saved when they enter in. Who are the ones who rebel? And the answer is the descendants of these sheep that are entering into the kingdom of God. For they will have children, and they will have children, and they will have children and children. And those are the ones that rebel, because there will be, and you say, I can't believe that people will live when they have opportunity to behold glorified saints and behold Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You know, the gospel message now is we say, you need to believe in Jesus Christ. And they say, I can't believe in something I can't see. You're just believing in wishful thinking, and you just believe the Bible, whatever it says. But I need to see him. Well, in the millennial kingdom, you give the gospel message, you say, I'll show you. And you say, I'll pay for your trip, and we'll go see him. And you can see the Son of God, and you can see that he is the Son of God, and everybody's going to know. And they're still going to rebel against him. You say, how can that be? Well, I say, have you ever met Adam and Eve? They rebelled against God. And they were in a state of goodness. These people are going to not be in a state of goodness. They're going to just be in natural body. So they will rebel against Jesus Christ. Satan will disturb the whole domain. And he will cause many of these people to rebel against Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ will simply destroy them. We'll get to that, but it's just, if you talk about the presence of people, we're going to have people who are in natural body. They enter in because they're part of the sheep. You're going to have people in glorified body. That would be the church. I don't know exactly how the Old Testament saints are raised, but I do know that during this period of time, there will be children who are born and rebel against God. Now that sort of describes, I know we've come and taken a long time to get there, but the presence of those who are going to be there in this millennial kingdom. And this will be a glorious time upon the earth. This will be Jesus Christ wearing the crown and ruling with a rod of iron. And the Old Testament says if people don't worship him, he'll say, well, as a nation, and they say, we're not going to come. If Egypt, for example, would say, we're not going to come and worship God, then God would say, well, there's no rain in Egypt until you come. So, I mean, it indicates during this millennial kingdom, there's going to be odd things taking place like that. But Jesus Christ is going to reign. He's going to reign as Lord, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and everyone's going to know that he's the Son of God, and there's going to be no doubt about it. And there will still be rebellion. And one of the things about dispensationalism it talks about, which I think is a useful thing, is that it looks at human history and all the different kinds of arrangements that mankind finds themselves in. And even when mankind finds them, we look and we say, what could be better than living life as Christians today? And I say, I'll tell you what would be better is if Jesus Christ was actually here. Well, Jesus Christ is going to actually be here. And people will still not believe in him. It shows you the darkness of the human heart. Well, we've gone too long. But those are the people that live there, live a part of this kingdom. And if you say, well, I'm a little bit confused, when it happens, you won't be confused. You can be confused when you hear me talk about it, but when, just trust me, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you're going to be there. And then you can come and tell me who's there. But it'll be very clear when Jesus Christ establishes his kingdom and reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, again, that clock is running a little fast. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We're thankful that when you make a promise of what you're going to do, you are faithful to your word. You truly are the God who is totally committed to every promise you've ever made. The whole of your being is for us. The whole of your being is for your promises for us and for this world. And everything you promised is going to take place. And we look at these things in the future, and we look, as the scriptures say, through a glass darkly. We look and we know the events, we know some of the things that are going to take place, but we will truly be amazed. We look forward to that. But as you have called on us, let us be alert. Let us be looking for the signs of the times. Let us be looking for the day, the very moment when you arrive. And let us live in expectation of the coming of our Savior and of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.